Well, we've been thinking about justification by faith, and I'm going to read, and I don't guess we need the overhead, but I'll read once again both Westminster and the London Baptist Confessions of Faith, two paragraphs from each. The first paragraph from each, almost identical, except the London Baptist brings out a little more fully what's in view at this point than Westminster does, because the London Baptist is a few decades later. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, as the gift of God. London Baptist. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Does it look like we're recording? Good. Now, paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And that is identical except for the addition of the word is, which says it is ever accompanied, as over against ever accompanied. So they're identical in that second paragraph. I would like to read one more time from last week, also this statement from the 39 Articles of Religion, which is the official doctrinal statement of the Church of England and of all churches affiliated with the worldwide Anglican Communion. Article 11 of the Justification of Man. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely expressed in the homily of justification. And then I'd like to read one more time what I think is a great statement, and that's the statement of Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the early days of the 20th century. Dr. Machen wrote in his book, and I like the title because I think the title says a lot, Christianity and Liberalism. Notice there's Christianity and there's liberalism. Liberalism isn't Christianity, if you think about the title. There's liberalism and there's Christianity. Wow, that's an uncharitable way of putting it, isn't it? But I think it's true. Just being blunt. Liberalism, in essence, is a denial of all the fundamental truths of Christianity. From the supernatural, virgin birth of Christ, that His death was an atonement for our sins, that He actually rose again, that He's coming again, to the basic sense that of what the Bible teaches about human nature, that we are lost and can do nothing to save ourselves, and that God has initiated salvation in Jesus Christ for us. Liberalism essentially denies all those doctrines. And so Machen's book says it all, in a sense, in the title. Christianity and Liberalism, which was published by Erdman's Publishing Company in 1923. Well, what was the difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of the Judaizers? What was it that gave rise to the stupendous polemic of the epistle to the Galatians? To the modern church, the difference would have seemed to be mere theological subtlety. About many things, the Judaizers were in perfect agreement with Paul. The Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There's not a shadow of evidence that they objected to Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Without the slightest doubt, they believed that Jesus had really risen from the dead. They believed, moreover, that faith in Christ was necessary to salvation. But the trouble was, they believed that something else was also necessary. They believed that what Christ had done needed to be pieced out by the believer's own effort to keep the law. From the modern point of view, the difference would have seemed to be very slight. Paul, as well as the Judaizers, believed that the keeping of the law of God in its deepest import is inseparably connected with faith. Let me read that again. Paul, as well as the Judaizers, believed that the keeping of the law of God in its deepest import is inseparably connected with faith. The difference concerned only the logical, not even perhaps the temporal. Order of three steps. Paul said that a man first believes on Christ, then is justified before God, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law. The Judaizers said that a man believes on Christ and keeps the law of God the best he can, and then is justified. The difference would seem to many, to modern practical Christians, to be a highly subtle and intangible matter, hardly worthy of consideration at all in view of the large measure of agreement in the practical realm. What a splendid cleaning up of the Gentile cities it would have been if the Judaizers had succeeded in extending to those cities the observance of the Mosaic Law, even including the unfortunate ceremonial observances. Surely Paul ought to have made common cause with the teachers who were so nearly in agreement with him. Surely he ought to have applied to them the great principle of Christian unity. As a matter of fact, Paul did nothing of the kind. And only because he and others did nothing of the kind does the Christian church exist today. Paul saw very clearly that the differences between the Judaizers and himself was the differences between two entirely distinct types of religion. It was the differences between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopelessly under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. The guilty soul enters again into the hopeless reckoning with God to determine whether we've really done our part, and thus we groan again under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing, and the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on His mercy and trust Him for all. Paul certainly was right. The differences which divided him from the Judaizers was no mere theological subtlety, but concerned the very heart and core of the religion of Christ. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that was what Paul was contending for in Galatia. That hymn would never have been written if the Judaizers had won. And without the thing which that hymn expresses, there is no Christianity at all. Last week, we ended by returning, having surveyed much of the book of Galatians, we ended by returning to Galatians 1. And I use some very strong language, and I want to explain that language for a bit as we move through this. Galatians chapter 1, and that's page 1809, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, we saw last Lord's Day evening that the gospel that St. Paul preached is a gospel that is by grace alone, that is received by faith alone, and that the object of our faith is what Christ has done for us, and that alone, nothing else. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It's that on which our faith rests. Christ's work, not our work. It's trusting in the merits of Christ, not the merits of our deeds. And it's trusting in that alone. I think it's so important as we read through the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 11th article from the Anglican Church, 39 Articles of Religion, that we are right with God by faith alone. But they're quick to tell us that genuine faith is never alone. We're right with God by faith alone, but genuine faith is never alone. Now, St. Paul would say that a man that would deny the gospel, he says, let him be eternally condemned. That's kind of anemic. And it's kind of anemic because of the Greek word that Paul uses. He says, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. What is it to be anathema? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And let's look there. Joshua chapter 6. Let him be anathema. Where does this word come from? Let him be anathema. We have to remember that the Bible that the early church used, by and large, was not the Hebrew Bible. There were, of course, Hebrew readers. But the Bible that the early church used, by and large, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. The Jews who lived outside of the vicinity of Palestine itself, and even those who lived in Palestine to a great degree, were not Hebrew speakers. Remember that the Hebrew language became a kind of a dead language after the Babylonian captivity. Even though the Jews returned to their homeland, they begin to speak another Semitic language that's similar to Hebrew called Aramaic. But as the Jews were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world, they spoke as a second language, and in many cases the primary language, they spoke Greek. In fact, one of the historical inaccuracies in Gibson's movie, The Passion, is that Latin was not spoken by the Roman soldiers who were in Judea. It was Greek that they spoke. Greek was the language of the Roman Empire, by and large, except for right there in Rome itself. And so Latin, which came to dominate in time, was not the language even of the typical Roman soldier, because the typical Roman soldier was recruited from other nations. So it's Greek. Now, if we go to Joshua 6 and look at verse 18, Joshua 6, verse 18, this is what we are told here, page 338. He says, but keep away from the devoted things. Keep away from the devoted things. What are the devoted things? So that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction, liable to destruction, and bring trouble on it. It's interesting. Reading that in the Greek translation of Joshua 6:18, I'll read a little of it to you, and this is what it says. He says in Joshua 6:18, translating actually from Greek, which is the translation from Hebrew. But you guard yourselves carefully from the things that are devoted to destruction. And the word there, I'll try to read it phonetically, is anathematos, anathematos. Lest, he says, you yourselves become liable to wrath, receiving from the anathematos, and make the camp of the sons of Israel anathema. And make the camp of the sons of Israel anathema. He's using two Greek words there. He's using a verb form of the Greek verb, which is anatithemi, and then its noun form, which is anathema. Now, it's interesting that and I don't want to get overly pedantic in terms of language, But we need to understand this word, anathema. What does it mean? Anathema is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, cherem. Cherem. And it's this Hebrew word, cherem, that's translated here in the New International Version in Joshua 6:18, something that is devoted. Keep away from the devoted things. What is something devoted? It's completely devoted to God. Why would St. Paul use a word that in its purest intent means something that's devoted to God? Was the entire city of Jericho devoted to God? Yes. Part of it was kept to be kept for God's use alone in the tabernacle, but the rest of the city was entirely devoted to God. But what happened to this entire city that's devoted to God? It's devoted to God, and the expression of being devoted to God is, it is what? It is destroyed utterly. To cause something to be anathema is to place it there under the complete destruction of God. It's completely given over to God. Let's put it this way. To declare something to be anathema is to declare something exclusively to be God's, either by God's possession or by God's destruction. Or, let's think about how we might apply this then. The idea of the anathema, based on the Hebrew word cherem, is the extreme curse of the Old Testament. It's devoted to God, and if you touch it, you become devoted to destruction. What happened to Achan? You remember Achan? Achan saw a Babylonian garment. He saw the gold. And he began to think to himself, you know, let's be practical about our religion here. God doesn't need this. I need it. We don't need to wipe all this stuff out. We don't need to burn all this stuff. We don't need to destroy it completely or take the gold and put it in the tabernacle. I mean, I could use this fine Babylonian garment here. Well, what happens to him? He touches that which is cherem, and he himself becomes cherem. He touches that which has been given over to God, anathema, and he himself becomes anathema. That means that he is subject to the wrath of God. Here's another way of putting it. There are really only two ways that we come before God. We either come before God by our own deeds, or we come before God without our own deeds and only trusting in Christ. Christ becomes our covering. Christ becomes our shield. Christ becomes our protection when we come in Christ's name. But if we come without Christ, we stand before God directly without a mediator. If we stand before God directly without a mediator, we become anathema. When St. Paul says, therefore, in Galatians chapter 1, let a person become anathema, let him be given over to God, what is he really saying when he says of these people, let them be given over to God? What he's saying is, let them, and let me just read it again, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, page 1810. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cherem. Let him be as Achan. Well, there's more to it than that. As we have New Testament insight, we understand that this world is not all there is. You know, the Old Testament's a little fuzzy sometimes about life after death. It's not that life after death isn't taught there. It's just not taught with the clarity. Why? Because Paul says to Timothy that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has brought life and immortality to light. That's why there's a little darkness there in the Old Testament about life after death. It's there, but it's not as clearly taught. But in the New Testament, the light of the resurrection of Christ shines on death in the Old Testament, and we begin to understand. We read back into those passages this life and immortality that are brought to light in the gospel. The point is that what happened to Achan is this. Achan didn't just get stoned to death, and by the way, his wife and his children and all he had were stoned to death. They all died. But you got to understand something. In light of the New Testament teaching, Achan went to hell. He went to hell. He was cut off from the people of God. He himself became cherem. He became devoted to destruction. And so what St. Paul is saying, in a sense, of these Galatian heretics, these people that denied the gospel among the churches of Galatia, he's saying, in effect, let them be set apart over here outside of the umbrella of protection of Christ. Let them be taken outside the camp where we're safe in Jesus. Let them be separated from Jesus and placed over here for destruction. But to be placed over here to be destroyed is to be consigned to hell. In other words, there are only two ways to come to God. I come to God through a mediator. I come to God with an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. I come to God with somebody who stands there on my behalf. Or I come before God naked and defenseless, over here separated from Christ. And St. Paul's point is these false gospel teachers, these teachers of a false gospel rather, they're teaching a gospel of grace plus works, of faith plus works. He's saying there really isn't faith in Christ at all if it isn't faith in Christ alone. And therefore, let them be separated. Let them be anathema. Let them be devoted to destruction, because that's the only thing that can happen. You know, if we look at Revelation chapter 20, and we look at the final judgment of man there, page 1936, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life." Notice, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. We're judged by our deeds. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Notice verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown in the lake of fire." Having your name written in the book of life, it's written there by grace. It's written there by the blood of Christ. You notice that the entire world is judged by their deeds. So you see the fate of every man, the fate of every woman, the fate of every child. Their deeds damn them to hell. Their deeds damn them to hell. You know, there's a sense in which we may say, I said last week, that when Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel than the one he preached, may God damn him. But you know, there's a sense in which God never damns anyone. What damns people is their works. We have to understand that. Nobody's sent to hell by God. God doesn't damn anyone. What damns people is their deeds. Because people are judged on the basis of what they've done. Their deeds damn them to hell. Their deeds send them to hell. Their deeds consign them to the lake of fire. You see there in Revelation chapter 20, the people are judged according to what they've done. Each person, verse 13, the last clause, each person was judged according to what he had done. Well, what's the result? The universal result is they're all damned. They're all consigned to hell. They're all going to go to the lake of fire. Every single one of them, with only one exception. Not those who are good enough. Not those whose good deeds outweighed their bad deeds. Not those who had enough merit. Only those whose names are written in the book of life. See, that's the critical question. Is my name written there? If my name is written there, then I know that I don't have to be afraid. If I know that my name is written in the book of life, I know that I don't have to be afraid. That even though when the books are open, my deeds condemn me, along with the rest of humankind, I won't be destroyed. And the fire won't hurt me. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Page 17. 74, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10, page 1774. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ the solid rock. That's who I'm resting on. If anyone builds, verse 12, on this foundation using good, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I want you to understand something here. There is a judgment. And we are judged according to what we've done. And we will be blessed and we will be rewarded for what we've done for the cause of Christ. Even though it's all of grace. And even though it's God's enabling grace that worked in us and through us to do these things. And there'll be those who will have done things and they appeared to be magnificent works. They will appear to have been something glorious for God. But what happens to those things? There's six substances named there. There's wood, hay, and straw. And what happens when you light a match to wood, to hay, and to straw? It's burned up. Then there's gold, silver, and precious stones. And what happens when it goes through the fire? It's not lost. It's not consumed. And so he's saying that each believer, and he's in the context of believers here, that each believer will experience a judgment. And what he's done for the cause of Christ that may look magnificent to men may only be like a Hollywood movie facade. It looks fantastic. Wow, what a wonderful, beautiful city. But you discover it's just a facade. There's nothing behind it. There's nothing to it. And the torch is set to it and it's burned up. But what happens to the man or the woman himself, herself? Is the person himself lost? Is the person himself burned up in the fire? Only his works are burned up. He himself is saved, yet so is through fire. Look at that again, you see. If you're in Christ, if your name is written in the book of life, and it's written there by grace, it's written there with the blood of Christ. If your name is in the book of life, you may suffer a loss on the day of judgment. That what looked good to others and maybe even looked good to you wasn't good at all. But there's never a doubt about your eternal destiny because your destiny is sealed on the cross. When you put your trust in the finished work of Christ, you became eternally secure in Christ because of His blood. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will never cast out. So you see, all people everywhere will be judged by their works. And all people everywhere, based on their works, will be damned to the lake of fire. Damned by their works. And these preachers of the false gospel of Galatia will be damned by God. They'll be anathema because they have been devoted to destruction. Charem, anathema. But for believers, even if our works fall very far short, even if what we've tried to accomplish for Christ is nothing but wood, hay, and straw, we're not going to be cast into the lake of fire with the rest of humankind. Scripture says that if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he's cast in the lake of fire. But we're not going to be cast there, but we may suffer loss. So this is, I think, very, very plain. Yes, Mr. Hamm.
I said I had heard just this morning that a faulty view of grace leaves men crucified on two terrible crosses. One, a horrible regret of the past and a terrible fear of the future. Mm. And I thought that was pretty well put about where you stand if you're trying to figure out if you've been good enough, if you passed the grade that you're holding over yourself of works righteousness.
Yes, amen, amen. That is so true. Two crosses there of terrible regret and of the past and terrible fear of the future. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. See, that's the gospel. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, Paul tells us that's what the gospel is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's the gospel? He says the gospel is this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Page 1789. What's this gospel? He says, I want to remind you, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Verse 2, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. And so what is the gospel? Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? It means He died as our substitute. It means He was punished in our place. It means that He took our shame, as we talked about both last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning. He took the guilt. He took the consequences. He took the damnation, you see, due for our sins, the condemnation due for our sins. He died for our sins. See, it's a profound statement to say that Christ died for our sins. I'll never forget, because this goes absolutely contrary to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It goes absolutely contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It goes absolutely contrary to Article 11 of the 39 Articles of Religion. I'll never forget hearing a seminary professor from an evangelical seminary in this state lecturing in this town back in the 70s, and he said that justification means that God makes you good and then declares what He's done. Now, I want you to understand that what he's saying is a total denial of the basic Baptist statement of faith from the 17th century as we find it coming down to us into the 21st century. And it's a basic denial of what Westminster Confession is saying, which says that those whom God effectually calls, He also justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And not by infusing righteousness, even though He does infuse righteousness in it. But that's not how we're justified. So what this man said is, God makes us good and then declares what He's done. So I asked him a question. So trying to bring out what he was saying. What do you mean? And he said to me, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? Now, I want you to understand that man is anathema. Because that man denied the gospel. You see, it doesn't sound so bad when he says, well, I'll tell you what justification is. God makes you good and then declares what He's done. Doesn't sound so shocking. But when somebody begins to draw out from him, his name was Ray Frank Robbins, or Frank Ray Robbins, and it's Dr. Robbins. Well, what about this? And he says, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? Well, I want to tell you, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3, he's denied the very heart of the gospel, because the gospel is all about the sins you and I commit today related to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. So his question is, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? St. Paul would say to Dr. Robbins, Dr. Robbins, it has everything to do with it. If you put your trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that your sins that you commit today and tomorrow, the entirety of all your sins were placed on Jesus and He died for your sins. See, this is critical. He died for your sins. So the important thing is to understand you either come before God trusting in Christ that Christ died for your sins as your substitute in your place,
or you stand before God on the basis of your own deeds, in which case you are anathema. You are devoted to destruction because there's nothing separating you from the wrath and destruction of God. You are like the city of Jericho, Cherem. You are like Achan, who's taking the wedge of gold, becomes himself, Cherem, devoted to destruction. And you will be damned by God. Now, I want you to see in the Pauline doctrine, as we see it there in Galatians, as we saw it last week, which the tape recorder malfunctioned, we saw so clearly that salvation is based entirely on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith alone. And I just say this in passing, page 1812, Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, what I want you to understand is, in paragraph 2 of both the London Baptist and Westminster Confessions of Faith, we are told this. While we are right with God by means of faith alone, real faith is never alone. And that's an important truth. While we're right with God by means of faith alone, real faith is never alone. Here's how it's said in both of them. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now let's look over here. We've seen the strong statements that Paul makes in Galatians in the first three chapters. Then four chapters. Then I want us to look over here at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's look here at starting at verse 19. Galatians 5:19, page 1815. We've already seen last week that the epistle to the Galatians is an epistle that teaches that salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone. Now I want you to see how clearly Paul emphasizes works, not as the basis of salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Remember what Machen said? Machen said that Paul's doctrine is, one, we believe on Christ. Two, we're justified. Three, we begin to keep God's commandments. Whereas the Galatian heretics said, one, we believe on Christ. Two, we begin to do good deeds. Three, we're justified. Profound difference, but the difference is letting be anathema. Now, I want you to see that Paul is very, very forceful in demanding good works of people. Verse 19, Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, notice down at the bottom of the page. I want to interject before we finish reading this statement. St. Paul would teach that we're justified by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. St. Paul would teach us that we're justified by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. Look at what he says. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's very plain. I want us to have that clearly in our minds as we look at the book of James. We're right with God by means of faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. See, we can put it three ways, three different ways. Some people, we'll call them antinomians, people that believe that mere belief of facts makes you right with God, and it makes no difference how you live. Some people would say that we are saved by a faith that may or may not have works. Other people would say we are saved by faith plus works. But the Bible would teach us that we are saved by a faith that works. A faith that works. We're not saved by faith that's mere intellectual acceptance of facts. It's a commitment. But we're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by means of faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. So St. Paul tells us here, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Could anything be clearer than that? I'll never forget. Many years ago, there was a man who was in our church. Got involved in an affair with a woman. And one of the elders in the church and I went to see him at his place of business. And I confronted him. You know, it's okay if you have an affair, and you can still be a member of the church. If what? You repent. But you can't stay a member of the church and have an affair and not repent. See, you got to repent. What does it mean? You got to turn from your sin. You got to turn from your sin. So we weren't going there to put him out of the church. We were going there to summon him to turn from his sin, to stop what he was doing, and to come back. But he had an interesting response. He said to me, in front of this other elder and me, he said, and I want you to see the demonic element in his thinking. He said, so the people come in this store. He said, a lot of women come in this store. And he said, I was having trouble with my thought life. He said, I began to desire those women, and I began to imagine that I was having sex with those women. And he said, one day it dawned on me, if I was already committing adultery with them in my heart, I may as well go ahead and enjoy it and do it in my flesh. I kid you not, that's what he said. This elder and I go to confront the guy, and I said, man, you know, why are you doing this? And he said, well, he said, I struggle with this. And he said, you know, the women would come here. I began to lust for them, and he said, you know, I was giving in to that lust in my heart, and he said, it just dawned on me, well, if I'm already committing adultery, I may as well really do it and enjoy it. Of course, that's a terrible thing. Scripture warns us, you know, that there may be enjoyment, but there's always the bitter fruit from it. And so I began to press him. I said, man, I said, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from this or you're going to go to hell. And he said, well, there are going to be a lot of people in hell then. And I said, well, I'd like you to read this passage of Scripture with me. So I turned over to 1 John chapter 3. And I said, well, let's see what the Word of God says. 1 John chapter 3. So we turned. Page 1901. Verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, a little knowledge of Greek will bring this out even more graphically. But you know, as soon as he read these words from Scripture, because I had a pocket testament with me, he hung his head. He was immediately convicted of the truth. Because this verse tells us this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. There are really only two races in the human family. Not red and yellow, black and white. It's folks in the whitewashed, bleached self-righteousness or washed in the red blood of Christ. We're either a child of God or we're a child of the devil. See, the reason why those Galatian heretics are said to be cherem, anathema, devoted to destruction, is they were coming before God in their own works. Can a child of God commit adultery? Yes. Can a child of God commit murder? Yes. Can a child of God steal? Yes. He doesn't say that we don't sin at all. Hold your hand there and turn back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He's not talking here that people never commit sin. Listen to what he says. If we claim to be without sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, notice he's not saying there, if we claim we've never sinned. He talks about that in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our life. He's not talking about somebody claiming that. Only a fool would claim that. Because we might say only a fool would claim verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's not talking about somebody getting to a point in life where they never commit any sins anymore. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So he's not talking about being without sin, but he's talking about not living in sin. Look at, again, 1 John chapter 3. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Greek word there, translated as born of God, is literally the Greek perfect tense. Greek perfect tense refers to a past action that has continual results on into the future. No one who has been born of God, no one who has been born again, in effect, we might say, if you've ever been born again, if that has ever happened to you, if you've ever been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, giving you a new heart, if that's ever happened to you, it continues on into the present. A past event continues on in the present. No one, he said, who has been born of God will do what? Continue to sin. I can sin. I could commit adultery. Will I lose my salvation? No. I could commit murder. Will I lose my salvation? No. I could steal. Will I lose my salvation? No. I could get drunk. Will I lose my salvation? No. But if when I'm confronted with my sin, I hold on to my sin and refuse to deal with my sin, then I'm giving clear evidence that I have never been born again. It's a powerful verse. If I don't stop my sin when I'm confronted with it and deal with it and allow God to deal with it, then I'm giving pretty strong evidence that I've never been born again, because if I've been born again, I can't continue on in sin. And the Greek tenses are pretty powerful. No one who, Greek perfect tense, has been born again continues to sin. Greek perfect tense, continuous action. We're going to deal with it. If we don't deal with it and refuse to deal with it and we bow up at it and we back off and hold on to it like this man did, this man refused to deal with it, refused to deal with it. Two brothers in Christ went to him to confront him. I'll never forget. In fact, that was the second stage of it. The first stage was they'd moved away. And I flew on the very day that I got a phone call early in the morning. I booked a flight to fly from here to the East Coast, because these were members of the church, and the wife told me that her husband is having an affair with a woman. I called the airport, I booked a flight, and this is 20 years ago, and I flew to the East Coast to where this guy was, and at about 6:30 that evening, I rang the doorbell, and he was stunned. That was dealing number one. Dealing number two was when I went with an elder after he'd come back here. But he didn't repent. He didn't stop what he was doing. Why did he not do it? I'll give you the only answer I know from the Word of God. He had never been born again. He had never been born again. He had never been born again. Because the Scripture says, no one who has been born of God will continue to sin. That is, when confronted with his sin, he's going to deal with it. Now, you can fall back into it. If you're a child of God, you can be confronted with sin, repent, have a moment of weakness, fall back into it for a time, be confronted again, fall back into it, be confronted again, fall back into it. Can a child of God live that way? Absolutely, a child of God can live that way. I'm talking about somebody that says, I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to give in to this stuff. I don't want to live differently. I'm not going to give up this. I want to tell you, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You cannot be a child of God and go on and on and on in rebellious, obstinate, defiant, contumacious sin. Then he says, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. What's God's seed? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit engrafting that word in his heart. That means if you're a child of God, God's Spirit is taking the Word of God and He's working in your heart. And that means you may go over there to get with Lulabelle again. But when you're in the bed with Lulabelle, that conscience is going to start spewing up conscience reflux. And I want to tell you, there's not enough Digel in the world that can put conscience reflux down. It's going to be spewing up there. It's going to ruin it. It's going to ruin it. And so what happens is, if you're a child of God, you can go back. But sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with it. God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has what? Been born of God. This is how we know the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. So again, can a Christian sin? Of course, we sin all the time. Thought, word, and deed. If you understand the nature of sin, we all fall short. But if you've got sin in your life and you refuse to deal with it, and you refuse to deal with it, and you refuse to deal with it, you ought to ask the question, have I really been born again? Because if I've been born again, I'm going to live a godly life. So again, we are justified by faith alone. But real faith, as we'll see next week when we finally get to James 2, real faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a changed life. A child of God will deal with his sin sooner or later. David, as we saw 2 weeks ago, committed horrible, horrible sins, yet he's right with God. Was he a child of God when he committed those sins? Yes, he was. How do we know he's a child of God? I'll give you one example. He was an Oriental despot. He had the power and light of life and death over his subjects. When Nathan the prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and confronts him with his sin, David responds in brokenness. The number one evidence that I'm a child of God is not that I keep the Ten Commandments. It's when it's called to my attention that I don't keep the Ten Commandments, my response is not one of indifference, it's brokenness. David, being confronted with his double capital crimes, is a broken man once the Word of God comes home to him. That's how we know a child of God versus a child of the devil. So we are justified by means of faith alone. But genuine faith is never alone. I'm going to leave at the close with a comment that is actually a very good comment from a Roman Catholic commentary on the book of James. This is Raymond Brown's Jerome Biblical Commentary, published in 1968. And I'm going to leave you with this thought to prepare us for James 2 next week. And I want to tell you, I agree with this comment. It's a Roman Catholic, official Roman Catholic Jerome Biblical Commentary about James 2. What was true in the case of Abraham is universally true by works and not by faith alone. As is clear from context, this does not mean that genuine faith is insufficient for justification, but that faith unaccompanied by works is not genuine. Let me say again what he says. As is clear from the context, this does not mean that genuine faith is insufficient for justification, but that faith unaccompanied by works is not genuine. And if we keep that in mind as we go to the book of James next Lord's Day evening, the faith without works is dead, line up very much with this very good statement in this official Roman Catholic commentary. As is clear from context, this does not mean that genuine faith is insufficient for justification, but that faith unaccompanied by works is not genuine. We are saved by grace alone. We receive that grace through faith alone. But that faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by a changed life. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Show it by perfection? No. But when you're caught in your imperfection, by brokenness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us to live our lives and to think our thoughts in line with the written Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.